We are in chapter 2 here of Daniel, and I'm assuming most of you are right along with us here. As we came into the second chapter, we found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is these young men that were captive with him. He's Belteshazzar now. The names have been changed. And they have graduated from Babylonian University with top honors, cum laude, above everybody else there. And they're more trusted by the king. They have greater wisdom and so forth. But because of their age, no doubt they're not mentioned with the inventory of government advisors that Nebuchadnezzar inherited from his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he's dreaming of things that only someone in his position would dream of. He's the most powerful ruler in the world at this point. He has everything. And in that position, you dream dreams that other people don't. He's not dreaming of more money. He's not dreaming of a bigger harem. He's not dreaming of military victories. All of that is his. His dream is, what's after this? What's after this? What's this all about? And he has a dream, and it troubles him. It says he loses sleep over it. So he calls in all of his sorcerers, his magicians. He calls in the Chaldeans, the whole crew. And he said, I've dreamed a dream, and I'm troubled by the whole thing. So I want you guys to tell me what I've dreamed and tell me what it means. If you don't, I'm going to cut you in little pieces. I'll make your house a dunghill. If you do, I'll give you tremendous rewards and great glory and honor and wealth. They say, well, then let's work this out here. Tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, no, you don't understand what I said. Little pieces, dunghill. If you don't tell me what the dream was and what it means. Because he said, if I tell you the dream, you guys can make something up. How do I know you're the real deal? I'm not going to know that you're real unless you tell me what the dream was. Then you can tell me the interpretation. They say, king, oh, great king. You know, they're trying to butter him up without getting cut up in pieces. No brilliant, great, majestic king ever has asked anything like this of his wise men. This is a very difficult thing you're asking. So why don't you, let's move forward. This is what we do. We interpret dreams. So tell us what the dream was. And we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, that's strike three. You're out. So he sends out his executioner, says, round them all up, get them all in here, and make them pieces, literally, in the Aramaic. Make them pieces, and then make their house a dunghill, trash heap. Daniel gets word from the head executioner, who has some respect for these young Jewish kids that they've gathered. They're probably 17 at this point in time, somewhere around there, 18. And he said, look, guys, bad news. King's having a bad day. Hasn't had much sleep, and he's tired of all the phonies he's surrounded with. So, you know, I really like you guys, but I got to chop you up. Here in the next few days. what are you being so why is this so rushed? You know, what's the hurry? You know, what's the deal? Well, this is what happened. And the king had this dream, and he's asked his wise men to tell him what the dream was and what it means, and they can't do it, and he's had it. He's going to cut down government spending, bring the budget way down. And Daniel says, go tell him. Just, you know, and then evidently he's introduced then to the king, who he knows by the head executioner here. And he says, look, king, if you give us time. Now, the king responds differently to Daniel. There must be a certainty or a confidence, something about this, or maybe even a naivety that he was refreshing. He said, we will seek our God. We'll pray. You give us time. We'll tell you the dream. We'll tell you what it means. He praises his God, and he tells the king, you know, he then comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hit their knees. They begin to pray. God reveals to Daniel what the deal was. We have the song here, the praise for the Lord. It says, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. I'm in verse 24. He went and he said unto him, destroy not the wise men. Don't kill them. He no doubt he was endeared to some of them. He knew they were phonies, but he knew them, some of them, by now. He says, bring me in before the king. I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said unto him, wanting part of the reward, no doubt, I have found a man, you owe me, king, of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, astrologers, and magicians, and soothsayers show unto thee. Guys, I want to be clear as we head into this. You don't have anybody on staff that can handle this. He's going to say, including myself. Soothsayers, wise men, nobody can do what you're asking. But there is a God. And again, for you and I think that's where we live tonight. What's going to happen with this? What's going to happen with that? What's going to happen, you know, with the economy? What's going to happen with China? What's going to happen with Iran? What's going to happen with Russia? What's going to happen with the world? What's going to happen with our security? What's going to happen with our borders? What's going to happen, you know? None of the soothsayers can answer those questions, right? But there is a God. There is a God. And he's our God. So much so that the spirit of that God is in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he's the one that makes known to the king and to us, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Used 14 times in the Old Testament, always of the approaching and inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. These latter days where we're living right now. So he makes known to the king, and obviously to us, these are the days we're living in, what will happen in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Now he's going to do it. He's going to lay it out. And this kid, however old he is, maybe he's 17, 18 years old, there's not even a hesitation, man. This just rolls out. He's not watching the king thinking, maybe I got a little bit of this wrong. The way he looks right now, I'm getting from him. I need to go in another direction. There's none of that. Remarkably, as we watch what happens here, it's incredible. He says this, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, and what you were stressing over was what should come to pass hereafter. Now, the king only asked, tell me the dream, what the dream was, and the interpretation. The king never asked, tell me what I was thinking about before I had the dream. So he's getting free information here, you know. Daniel's actually telling him, yeah, well, this is what you were worried about before you had the dream. I kind of think Nebuchadnezzar's sitting up on his uncomfortable golden throne right now at this moment as he's listening to this kid. He says, what came into your head and what was bothering you is what, notice the word should there, kind of, what are the possibilities? What's going to happen? What's going to come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee, not what should, what shall come to pass. And we have it right in front of us. Remarkable. As for me, This secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known in the interpretation, he brings in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with him to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now, this is a transition in human history, unequaled until some things that are not that far ahead of us take place. This is in regards to the times of the Gentiles. Jesus in Luke 21 says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What we have here is the overturning of Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill, the Lord says. The Lord clearly said in the Old Testament that he had chosen Israel, put them in the middle of the nations, and they were to be his priest to the rest of the world. They were to be the ones that government was to fall to, but they had turned away. They were worse than the Canaanites that were in the land that God used them to drive out. They had become idolaters. And God then takes from them the kingdom. Once Jerusalem is trodden down, it becomes the times of the Gentiles. So in chapter 2, this book changes from Hebrew to Aramaic, the Gentile language of the world. And it will go till the end of chapter 7, where the end of the prophecies in regards to the nations of the world are wrapped up. So this remarkable prophecy now in regards to the times of the Gentiles. Look, we're going to read about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And understand that during these kingdoms in human history, in South America and in Central America, Aztec, Mayan, Incan, you know, civilizations arose and then they faded to nothing. You know, it, other times in the world, other civilizations arose, they faded away. But the flow of civilization went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And then Rome, unlike those other kingdoms, Rome is never defeated. Rome disintegrates because of immorality. And we'll come to that. We'll look at that. So he's going to give them this trail, the succession of world kingdoms in Gentile world history. He's going to bring us up to where we are tonight. He says that, make known what will happen in the latter days. And he says, King, I want you to know it doesn't have anything to do with me. You know, imagine some of the guys on TV, you know, Harold Camping, some of the guys we've had that have people sell their houses, tell them Jesus is coming on this day, Jesus is coming that day. People always come to me with that stuff. And I'm thinking, you're coming to the wrong person. Because I am not nice towards the people who write these things or prophesy these things. Because the scripture tells us we shouldn't listen to them. You want to know what's going to happen? Open the Bible. You don't need Harold Camping. You don't need the Shemitah. You don't need the blood moons. Open the Bible. We have what we're supposed to know. It's God's word. It's breathed on the page. It's theonoustos. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's alive and it's powerful. We have what we need. Remarkably, as we go into this. Now look, verse 31, he starts to tell him now. His ears are perked up. He says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, he uses the word great here twice. There are two different Hebrew words. The first one means mighty, and it gives the sense of power. You know, you're overwhelmed. You look at this and like, you know, whoa. The second one, great, speaks of immensity and so forth. So he says, O king, you saw and behold this mighty image, this thing that just, there was power, there was, you looked at this, and this great, this huge, this this overwhelming image whose brightness, you know, want to put on your shades in your dream and you look, it was bright, it was sparkling, it was, you know, the brightness of it, he said, was overwhelming, and it stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The idea is it was terrible in the sense of troubling. It put you in awe. You were awestruck. You know, so now as Nebuchadnezzar's listening, Daniel's not only telling him what he saw, he's telling him how he felt when he saw it. Nebuchadnezzar's mouth has to be hanging open by now, like, you know, because he's even describing his emotions. This thing was great. It was mighty. That's the things he felt and he thought. It was brilliant. It was hard to look at. It was terrible. It was fearful. It was incredible. And this image, his head, was made of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs were of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest, you're watching this, until that a stone cut without hands, there's a supernatural then sense of this stone cut without hands, which smote the image, please notice this, upon its feet, that were iron of clay and break them in pieces. You have to understand that's important to us. Because this stone cut without hands didn't hit the image on the head, didn't hit the image on the breast of silver or on the belly of bronze, didn't hit the image on the legs of iron, but hit the image on the feet. That's where you and I live today. This stone cut without hands is on God's schedule for our day. He says there was this stone, supernatural quality. It was cut, but without hands, without human involvement. And it came and it smote upon the feet of the image that were of iron and clay, pottery, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and everything else then seems to come down. The brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, so much so they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar seeing this in a dream, this terrible, awesome image with these different precious metals and so forth, the whole thing, and then this stone cut without hands coming, striking it on the feet, and then the whole thing just shatters and disintegrates to little pieces like chaff, and then a wind comes and just blows the whole thing away. Amazing. He carried them all away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now, that would keep you awake too, probably, you know, depending on the impression made on you. It says he was troubled by it, lost sleep over it. One of the interesting things about this is that archaeologists digging in Babylon in the ruins uncovered in the cuneiform tablets inscriptions about the primary god of Babylon, Bel-Merodach, Babylon's chief god. In the cuneiform tablets, it's Shadu-Rabu, the name of Bel-Merodach, Babylon's main god. Shadu-Rabu means the great mountain. So understand, as he's putting this in context for Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, he says, this stone cut without hands comes and smites the image so that it disintegrates and the wind blows it away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the stone that hit the feet grows and becomes the great mountain that fills the earth. There's a greater God than yours, Neb. There's something else. No, part of probably why he was so troubled with the whole thing. So he tells them this. Verse 36 says, "This is the dream, and now we will tell you the interpretation thereof." And he's probably going, okay. You know, he's probably blown away at this point. Now look, here's the interesting thing about it. The majority of this dream has been fulfilled through the ages. We'll talk about it. The unfulfilled part of it gets the most print. The part that's still on us and right ahead of us gets the most print. In fact, from verses 31 to 45, you hear the word iron. You'll find it 14 times. This iron part, this last great kingdom. He says, "This is a dream. We're going to tell you the interpretation of this dream, O king." And he says this now, "Thou, O king, you're a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." That's the theme of the book of Daniel. Sets up over one nation who he wants, takes down another king. You know, sometimes he even puts over a kingdom, the basis of men. He does all of this to suit his purposes. He says, "Thou, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heavens hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." He's called in Jeremiah in his prophecy calls, he says, Nebuchadnezzar at least twice, the servant of the Lord. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beast of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold." You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Now, by the way, he's going to move on to the silver. I mean, we'll talk about that. We know that's Medo-Persia. We know they defeated Babylon. And he's going to go on to the brass, which is Greece. We know Alexander the Great defeated the Medes and the Persians. He's going to go then to the iron, which we know is Rome. Look, Josephus, who lived in the days of Jesus, a historian, the archaeologist in Israel today, sometimes they read Josephus to see where to dig. Sometimes within inches, within feet of what Josephus recorded, they find things. Josephus said 2,000 years ago, "Well, obviously, this chest and arms is Medo-Persia. And the belly and thighs are Alexander. This is bronze. This is Greece." I mean, and he goes on to speak of Rome. This is not something that should be secret, hard to figure out. Bible critics, that's a bad two words to put together, just understand, first of all, you know. But people, I don't have any time for people that are smarter than the Bible. You know, I remember Chuck Smith one time was on a radio interview. Him and Greg Laurie were talking to these professors from a university, and Chuck was quoting the scripture, and they said, "Well, we know that now that isn't exactly what it is." Chuck said, "What do you mean we know now that isn't what it is?" And he said, "Well," and then Chuck went and quoted Jesus saying what it meant from one of the Gospels. And he said, "Well, we have more archaeological and anthropological, you know, information now from the centuries, from digging and researching. And we know, you know, things that they didn't know." And Greg is kind of arguing on the other side. And Chuck said, "Are you trying to tell me you know more about the Bible than Jesus?" And the guy said, well, yes. And Chuck said, "Goodbye." He said, "I can't talk to somebody smarter than Jesus." And he hung up and left Greg on the phone with the guy. So, you know, they criticize this because they can't stand the accuracy of it. And if you're reading the commentary, you'll get the background. They tried to push it off to 200 BC, 250 BC tops. This is written 600 years before Christ, and the evidence for that is overwhelming. You are that kingdom of gold. Look, Babylon. Again, the walls over 340 foot tall. You could race six chariots abreast around the top of the walls. These huge, 80, I think, brass gates around the city, 200 square miles inside. I mean, it's unimaginable. A river running through the middle of it. It's 15 miles on a side with a river running through the middle. It's obviously a bad counterfeit of the holy city in Revelation. It's 1,500 miles on a side with a river running through the middle of it. But, it's the earthly, picture of man doing his best. Understand, inside, Herodotus visits Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And when Herodotus visits Babylon, he said, I have never seen so much gold in all of my life. He talks about one table he saw that was 6 foot wide, 40 foot long, and over 50,000 pounds of pure gold. Pure gold. Statue of Marduk, 15 foot tall. Pure gold, not overlaid, pure gold. He talks about the walls of the temples in different places overlaid with gold. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to build the golden city. The Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world. One of his wives, that he must have really had a thing for, was a mountain girl. And she didn't like the desert where the city was. So he built the Hanging Gardens for her to simulate the side of a mountain. You understand that he built 30 stories of gardens going up in a slope that he had to bring soil in, not desert sand. And he brought in trees from cedars from Lebanon and cypress trees and all kinds of plants from all over the world. And he made it look like the side of a mountain for this one wife. She must have really been something. Imagine irrigating something 30 stories high. Three, how do you get water up? I was thinking on the way over. They didn't have pumps the way we, Egypt, they had the water wheel where they had people sitting there and, you're pedaling like a bicycle and he's bringing these little things up. Well, they could have done that because the Euphrates is running through the middle of the city. But how do you irrigate something 300 foot high? Trees, they're thirsty in the desert. They're happy in Lebanon. They're really got to be really thirsty there. It's just, you can imagine the way this city is. Just the gold is unimaginable. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is you. This is who you are. Jeremiah says Babylon is a golden cup in the hands of the Lord. It's hard to imagine. And try to understand this. This head of gold, this king of kings, this greatest of the kingdoms, the most precious, they become degraded in value. Gold to silver to brass to iron. This greatest of kingdoms lasts for 70 years and is gone. Rome's going to last 500 years in its undivided form, and then till the 1400s, Constantinople and Rome, east and west. This lasts for 70 years. Just imagine that. Because it's not just a kingdom. God is the one who gave him all the glory. This is a golden classroom for Israel to learn everything they need to know about idolatry. Because she will never go back to it the way she did before she was carried to Babylon. She'll have other problems through the years. So you have to imagine how incredible this is as we look at this. And by the way, too, understand behind these kingdoms. Well, let's go on. We don't want to get lost in the golden head here. And he says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. It's lower than the under thee. Is it just describing the part that is holding up the heads, or is it inferior in other ways? And it certainly it is. It's inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the whole earth. Just think of that. So we know the chest and arms of silver, you know, look, it's history. The Medes and the Persians overcome Babylon. Darius, Cyrus, they overtake the city of Babylon. In fact, we're going to read through that the city's taken. There were people in Babylon didn't even know it was taken for 2 weeks. The Medes and the Persians overtake Babylon. Silver is their metal, undoubtedly. Chest and arms of silver, that would be the Medo-Persian. You know, there's a division there. The king is no longer the final authority in Medo-Persia, because in Medo-Persia, whatever the king said was authoritative unless it got written into the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it was written in the law of the Medes and the Persians, even the king couldn't change it. In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar could change wherever he wanted. And if you didn't like it, he cut you up in little pieces and make your house a dunghill. So money is coined. In fact, the Semitic Aramaic word for silver is the Persian word for money. And they coined silver there. So much silver, it was the standard for taxation, that Xerxes was able to field an army of 2 million men. No one has ever done that in human history. 2 million soldiers put on the battlefield by Xerxes. That's how much silver they had. The value, just incredible amounts of money. They last from 539. Babylon is 636 to 539. 539 to 330, about 200 years. The Medo-Persian Empire, much longer than Babylon. The things that the Medes and the Persians done, incredible. And then Alexander the Great, his father Philip, and Alexander begins to rise to power. And it's interesting, it says here a third kingdom which shall bear rule over all the earth. You know, it's Babylon, you know, the head of gold with its authority, its power. Medo-Persia spread out a little further. Alexander the Great spread out even further than Medo-Persia. And look, you saw a Persian soldier. He had a white tunic, white pants, and there was silver in some of his armor, his outfit. You saw the Greeks coming with a brass helmet, a brass shield, a brass sword, a brass breastplate. This was the Bronze Age. This was Alexander the Great. Every historian in Jesus' day understood what it was talking about when it says this third kingdom of brass came and ruled over the whole earth. In fact, Alexander the Great took so much territory. When he's 33 years old, he's depressed. He dies an alcoholic. They argue whether he had pneumonia or ruptured appendix in the South Palace in the city of Babylon. He dies there. 33 years old, drunk, nothing left to conquer. Imagine. And then to Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, the four generals take over. And that kingdom rumbles on for 330 to 63 BC. There's remnants of it. But look, this Greek culture is important. It covers the whole earth. And it brings in a culture that even Rome embraces. And it brings a language to the known world that is suitable for God Almighty to give us the New Testament in. So behind this, look, when we come to chapter 10, we're going to see there Daniel's fasting and praying, and finally Gabriel comes to him. He said, God sent me. When you first started to pray 3 weeks ago, I started, but I encountered the Prince of Persia, principality and power. And there was a struggle. And Michael, the prince of Israel, Michael the archangel, came and helped me. I was able to come through and talk to you. I'm going to leave here and I have to face the prince of Greece. That was 200 years down the line. So in the spiritual realm, time different in some ways than we the way we understand it. But it tells us clearly there's principalities and powers behind these movements in history. Sometimes we look at what's going on in the world and we think, today, what drives this? This is insane. First graders have better sense than some of this. How are they making these decisions? How are they casting morality to the wind? How do they think we want a whole culture sitting around smoking a hooch and we're going to be better and smarter? How can they put all of us, and worshiping in the little screen? What's going on? Well, what's going on is there's principalities and powers behind all of that are pushing the world we live in to a global governance. Now, people can be genuine and think, well, that's the only way to keep us from smoking ourselves with nuclear weapons and destroying our air. That's a whole different thing. Let's not talk about that. You need more faith to believe in that than you do in Daniel. But the idea is, okay, those people might be genuine, but they don't understand that behind, who's the dark horse behind the whole thing? I've asked some of my friends, is the Antichrist already here somewhere? Have the aliens landed? Who's behind the scene driving all this insanity, with the Federal Reserve and the Bank of International Settlement and Basel? The world is being controlled. There's no longer geographical borders. There's only multinational corporations. Money is running the world, not countries. And there's a shadowy land, the president is calling it the swamp, but it's way deeper than that. It's way deeper than that. And the scripture tells us there are principalities and powers. There was a prince of Persia, there was a prince of Greece. We know that the prince of Rush in Ezekiel 38 is called Gog, and he's around stirring his tail today, wherever he is. And God is the one who keeps them at bay until they suit his purposes. And understand, we're going to get there. Those of you who you're excited about the Bilderbergers and the Club of Rome and the Trilateral Commission and the Club of Rome and Skull and Bones, we'll get there, okay? Understand, though, all the conspirators are going to get conspirited. All of the conspirators, they're not running things. They're all going to get conspirited. It tells us the multitudes, nations, kindreds, tongues are going to wander after the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to receive his mark on their hand and their forehead. The whole world, all the conspirators that are trying to conspirit you, they're all going to get conspirited because there's a greater conspiracy than anything they can do, and that's because Daniel tells us there's a God who sits on the throne of heaven. And he's the one who determines who rules over one nation and over another nation. He pulls rulers down and he pushes rulers up and he does all of that to suit his own purposes. And sometimes he puts over nations and kingdoms, even the basest of men and women, just scoundrels. That he's the one who's in charge, okay? So as we go through these kingdoms, there's no argument about how accurate this is to the rational human being or the archaeologist or the anthropologist. But for you and I, we understand here this head of gold. That was a place Israel learned something. Here we go to this kingdom of brass. A language is being distributed around the world for the writing of the New Testament in the process of all of this. There are spiritual struggles behind the scenes. We know there's a prince of Persia. We know there's a prince of Greece. We're told those things in chapter 10 of Daniel. So it's amazing as we watch this progress and we watch this. Then Alexander, it says, he bears rule over all of the earth. And then it says, there's a fourth kingdom, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom, now this is the kingdom that we hear more about than all the others. This fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. Each of these metals, they became more brittle, they became harder. Silver's harder than gold, and and brass is harder than silver, and iron's harder than brass. So these kingdoms are becoming greater in longevity, in weight and strength, as the image of the beast goes towards the ground, the image of this giant image that he saw. And this fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces, and it shall bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, now specifically, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken, partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, and I never know what to do with this strange part of the verse, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's a very strange idea and a very strange grouping of Aramaic words. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, obviously, we're going to have to come back next week and do this fourth kingdom. But look what it says. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, listen, which shall never be destroyed. You with me there? Our God is setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There's a reign coming, and he will reign forever. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God, the great God, not your mountain, my mountain, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain. You don't need to listen to Bible critics. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. We're studying through here several thousand years later, and the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. We have no confusion about these things. This fourth kingdom, iron. Now, the legs, Rome continuing, you know, for almost 500 years, and then in its divided state, Constantinople and Rome, the Eastern and Western Empire, that goes on till the 14th century, till the Turks overtake Constantinople, Byzantium, Constantinople. They overtake that city. So it goes on and on and on. But look, Rome is not defeated like Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Rome, look, for the first 100 and some years, the Republic of Rome, before they become an empire, bragged that there wasn't a single divorce in the Republic of Rome. They bragged about that moral quality. Then, of course, what happens, you know, When you study Rome in the beginning, they're taking Roman citizens. To be in the Roman military, you had to be a landowner. You had to have money in the bank. You had to have a stake in the claim. You had to have a stake in the whole thing. And when you want to fight, you went to fight because you had a home in Rome. You had money in the bank. Those Roman soldiers, they said, carried 50-pound packs. They did things that our special forces study today, some of their code. The thing that went on as Rome grew, there's 60 million slaves. There's like six slaves to every citizen. Many of those slaves were given citizenship if they would join the military. But they didn't have a stake in the game like the original. And they said, you know, we have a book in the bookstore we can get. It's written about the third century by and it's been translated in English from Latin by a Roman military officer. And he said, we couldn't get them to carry 50-pound backs in the desert, in the mountains where they're freezing. Like he said, in the early days, he said, we could put 1,000 Romans against 10,000 of any other army in the world and just whoop them. And he just talks about the way the army wore down and so forth. Edward Gibbons, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, very interesting. This is what he tells us. In Roman records, their decline was ascribed to five things. Number one, the first thing was the rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. You imagine Edward Gibbons writes this because it was in Rome in her own records. The first thing she saw about her decline was the increase in divorce, and it undermined the home, which was the building block of society. Imagine they understood that. We're kind of there, aren't we? In our room. Second thing, higher and higher taxes. You have to use your imagination. Higher and higher taxes, and the spending of money for bread and for celebrations. Money was just being spent partying. Just third thing, a mad craze for pleasure. Hard to imagine. A mad craze for pleasure and sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Imagine that. Mixed martial arts has got to be the thing that everybody loves. You know, I love football. I love seeing big, grown men brutalize each other, but they have helmets and shoulder pads. I have excuses for that. But, you know, but in Rome, the gladiators, the things that went on that became sport. The cry of Rome after the days of Christ was, give us the circus and give us bread. Take everything else. Take our freedom. Look, we have a young generation yelling that now. They would rather get free than be free. Again, when I was a kid, I knew socialism, communism was wrong. Now we have a whole cry, hey, give us Karl Marx. Give us socialism, as long as we get free. We'd rather get free than be free. Things are changing. That's right. Look, our kingdom's not of this world. We don't have to get stressed over it. You don't need to be drinking Maalox when you watch the news. Okay? The third thing was the craze for pleasure, sports becoming more and more brutal year after year. The fourth thing was the building of gigantic armaments. Military spending when the real enemy was within the decadence of the people. And the Bible tells us the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness. And here, isn't it interesting? Gibbons pulls this out of Roman archives. One of the fourth thing that contributed to their disintegration was the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within the decadence of the people. And fifthly, lastly, and this is not talking about Christianity, just religion, the decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to guide it. Religion just became a phony thing that didn't matter anymore. It's interesting. Kath and I, we were down at the Cove. We talked to the guy running the ministry down there at the Cove. We talked about Billy Graham, and, you know, he said it'll never happen again. He said, it'll never happen again. I said, come on, tell me. You know. He said it was the Great Depression, it was World War II, and he said tens of thousands of men and women were coming home from the battlefield. He said probably 70% of them had post-traumatic stress. They called it shell shock. They called it, they didn't know what it was. He said, but they went to church. They weren't saved. They wanted a house with a nice white picket fence. They wanted to be with their wife and kids. They wanted to send their kids to college. That generation sent more kids to college than any generation that's ever lived. He said, so when we did the outreaches in Times Square, you know, moved from Madison Square Garden out to Times Square, he said, there's 200,000 people there. When we sang the old hymns from the church, everybody knew the words. They weren't saved, but they all knew the words. It was a different moral climate. And he said, that can never be repeated. Billy Graham was just the right person at the right time with the right conditions in the culture. And then he showed me this thing on the wall where all these little lights are blinking off on a global map. He said, we've seen 7 million decisions for Christ in the last 3.5 years. Billy Graham's laying in bed. He said, we show the old crusades on TV. Whenever we do that, we got to fill up the counseling room with counselors because the phones are ringing off the hook. People are calling to get saved. He said, but our internet ministry that goes around the world, where people are online asking questions about God, even from different religions that are afraid to ask in front of their family, he said, we're answering these questions all over the world and people are getting saved. He said, the only thing we could see greater, and if you know, you go through the Graham phenomenon, I mean, it's just unbelievable that God looked down and said, I want this kid from a cow pasture in North Carolina to change the moral climate of earth. And that's what happened. This guy said, but now, this new generation, he said, if we can see revival in this wave of millennials and I generation, if we can see these kids use social media to spread the gospel, we will reach more people than Billy Graham would ever have reached. I'm telling you, I was in the Jesus movement. I was a hippie. I was glad I didn't have an iPad or an iPhone when I was taking LSD. They'd have lost me. I'd have never come back. I'd have got sucked into my phone and disappeared and been happy about it. But if we'd have had iPhones in the Jesus movement, when we got saved, we would have turned the world upside down. And I think young people today, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit again. Kids are tired of what's phony. I'm telling you, millennials, God bless them, they are tired of phony and they are looking for genuine. And if the Holy Spirit begins to move again, we're going to see an ingathering that we haven't dreamed of young people coming and bringing their friends. And when they light up that social media with Jesus Christ, Google's going to blow a gasket. People who think they're controlling everything, they're going to blow steam out their ears. And I'd love to see, wouldn't you, one more great ingathering before he comes. In fact, when Paul talks about the rapture in 2 Thessalonians, the rapture, he says that God finally, when the Antichrist is revealed, he gives them over to believe the lie because, this is the world, the global, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now that tells me there's one more great offer of the gospel. And God is merciful. And evidently that last offer is so powerful and so evident that he is completely justified then in handing over to deception those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what we need to pray for. And if we're wrong and get raptured, I'm fine with that. I'll just watch from the mezzanine what the rest of the program is. Right? But this Roman fourth Iron Kingdom is never defeated. It disintegrates. We'll come back next week and look at it because it wakes up again in the days that we're living in. And I'll tell you this, I watch the European Union now, and I got a little bit of that in my system. I didn't speak English till I was five. I was raised in a home. My grandfather was from Romania. In the 1700s, they took land grants in Austria. It was Austria-Hungary then. They moved from Alsace-Lorraine on the border of Switzerland and France. And then when it broke up into parcels, into countries, my family and my dad's side ended up in Romania. My grandfather came across the North Atlantic in a sailboat and immigrated here. And he spoke Romanian, Hungarian, the hardest language in the world, German, English. You know, he just, you know, those. So I grew up in the house with him, and there was no English in the house. You know, my mom's side, they're all Schwabs, they're all Krauts. So, and they slobber everything they speak. You know, when I took German in high school, it was a different language. It wasn't sloppy, and you know, so anyhow, they let me out to play. I couldn't talk to anybody. I said, that's it, I'm not speaking this, you know. So I learned English to be an American citizen, which I was. But you know, I look at Europe now, and I just know the way they are. The Germans are not happy because the Deutschmark's the only real money over there, and they're supporting Spain and Greece and everybody else. They are not happy. Merkel's not happy about everything that's happened to her. She's trying to get favor back, you know. It's so messed up over now in Europe right now. They need the Antichrist to straighten things out. It is really messed up over there, you know. And it's just everything is on schedule. You can look at it and realize this is just remarkable. All of the players are on the chessboard. Everything is there. Lord, give us grace before you just blow the trumpet. You know, I can be really selfish and say, just get me out of here. I'm saved. The heck with everybody now that I'm in. You know, I'm ready to get out. Well, I'm glad he waited till 1972 till I get saved. I can't be that selfish now that I'm in. Just get us out of here. Because in this greater Delaware Valley of 6 million people, there may be another million people he wants to bring into the kingdom. Some of them might be your kids and your grandkids, your spouses, your moms, your dads. Lord, do it again. Amen. Do it again. We are living. Listen, just so you can remember this, where we live right now is toe time. Just so you're not confused in the image, we're living in toe time. It's kind of funky, but that'll help you remember. It doesn't matter when you get up in the morning whether we're red, blue, orange, you know, what the warning is. We're living in toe time, and the Lord's in control of that. He's in charge. That's the big conspiracy. And we're beneficiaries of it. We don't have to be worried about it because he's outsmarted all of them. Look, he says these things are sure. He's written them down before they happen. You know, the Antichrist can't change 666 to 667. I mean, you know, it's written out. So for you and I to take this, to learn from it, I think to take inventory, I think it's important the way we live now. How much compromise is in our lives? What are we doing with things we know we shouldn't be looking at, or things that we shouldn't be partaking of, both spiritually and physically? What are we doing where we know there's compromise in our lives? What are we doing where we know we've been coming to church and we're just comfortable? And look, we're saved by grace. I understand we can cruise in. But I want to get to heaven. It says, Peter says, pray that you might have an abundant entrance in the kingdom of heaven, right? I want to get there and have some crowns to throw at my Savior's feet. There's crowns of joy and crowns of righteousness and crowns of glory. You know, I want to, it says, can you imagine, as far as you can see in every direction, a sea of the redeemed around the throne. And when the cherubim do their thing, it says everybody falls down. And imagine billions of glistening crowns going through the air and coming all down around the throne at his feet. Just imagine. And if you're happy to be there with one of those little beanie tops with a propeller on it, you know, that's up to you. You know, forever you're going to have to say to the guy next to you, hey, can I borrow your crown just one time? That person's going to say no, because just one single time just rejoices my heart to throw it at my Savior's feet. We want an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. We don't want to compromise here and live like knuckleheads. and miss out, because there are rewards. Salvation is never a reward. But there are rewards in regards to how we serve, our faithfulness. And he delights to give them to us. We're living in tow time. Everybody with me? We are in tow time. And when you say that to somebody, they're going to say, T-O-E, yep. Funky tow time is where we live right now. And we're waiting for that toe to get smashed by the rock cut without hands, who's on schedule to come in our day. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead, please. Get the commentary. Read it. Don't believe anything I'm saying. Look, I could be making this up. Tow time. He told us we're living in tow time. How do you know I'm not making that up? You need to study. You need to see this for yourself. Look, next time when we get back here, next time we look at this, I want to take time to look at the European Union. I have all kinds of things. I want to look at their monetary system that's coming together. I want to look at the way, you know, Jekyll Island, the whole Federal Reserve, you know, the people that are controlling things, and they're controlling it now. They're controlling it now. Not me. I'm the king's kid. I'm the king's kid. I'm doing his bidding, and then I'm going home, so they ain't controlling me. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, as we look into them. Lord, let them be real to us, Lord. We can joke, we can laugh about some of these things, Lord. We're so thankful when we look around, we see the reality of your word around us, Lord, that as you say, the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. None of this is yielding to critics or to higher criticism, whatever that is, Lord. None of this is yielding to those who would tear down your word, Lord. None of this is yielding to the principalities and powers that influence governments today, Lord. This is all steadfast and sure, Lord. And we are so thankful for that. Make these things clearer to us, Lord, as we study through them. Let it be great impetus in our lives to live the way we should be living, to be sensitive to your spirit. Let us have great joy, Lord, in these days. And Lord, pour out your spirit. We want to see another generation, this generation, from 8 to 80, Lord, the whole thing, the whole generation gathered in miraculously, Lord. Let us see it, Father. We look to you and we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.